This concludes the discussion on the Gospel of John. Job denied that. And God said that Job had told the truth. And who's the adversary in the book of Job? I mean, these are caricatures of God, that he would punish a man with blindness because of the sins of his parents, or even his own. And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Neither one sinned. But this is an opportunity for God to do something wonderful, and he healed him. Yes.
Of all of the miracles that Christ performed, to me, this is right there at the top, because he took a man who had never seen before. Mm-hmm. Now, that's not only healing the eyes, and I put quotes around that, so that the eyes can now see mm-hmm. forms and figures, but he would have had to rewire the optic area right near the back of the brain mm-hmm. because the man recognized trees and figures. Now, he'd never seen them before.
Mm-hmm.
But when he's, you know, he was able to see and recognize what he saw. So if you understand the brain and how intricately it's wired, mm-hmm. and for him to have been able to do that, it's, as far as miracles go, when you understand physiology, other than bringing someone back to life, that was truly remarkable.
Why did he make the clay?
I think he probably did things like this so that people definitely got the idea that he was the one, or his father was the one doing the healing. If the man all of a sudden received sight just in talking to Christ, they may say, well, he was going to receive, you know, this was just a fluke of nature and mm-hmm. he just happens to see. So God does something to make sure everyone gets the message. He's doing the healing.
What would the use of the clay and the spittle help him? Encourage him to do this? I mean, it's pointed out by some that it was thought that spittle had some therapeutic qualities.
It's probably full of bacteria. If anything, yes. That's the wrong thing to put in your eye. But
if they thought that it was helpful, mm-hmm. would this be to help him? I mean, why would God use that method? I'm rather inclined toward that view, that it was something that the man thought would be helpful and would encourage him to believe, this doctor knows what he's doing, he's putting the right stuff on, and he healed him. But of course, he was really violating the Sabbath, making all that clay. He might as well have brought a cement mixer and mixed up a ton. But all of that would be very offensive to those who were looking on. That also made a nice point. It was all for the benefit of the man, and he did it on the Sabbath again. Yes.
And the authorities didn't believe him, and they kept questioning him, and I liked how the man handled
yes.
it.
He said, all I know is...
He healed me.
But I'm well. What are you going to do about that? And all of this was an enormous frustration to the religious leaders. You'd think they'd be pleased. Here's a doctor in town who can really help everybody. Yeah, but don't do it on Sabbath.
And they told him... that God doesn't listen to sinners, and they kicked him out. And
yes.
So they believed that he was a sinner, and that's why he was blind.
So the people were watching, and as they watched now, the contrast between the behavior of the religious leaders and the behavior of Christ, they would be remembering his stunning words in John 8, you are of your father the devil, and you prefer his lies to the truth. Now, that's just a claim right there, isn't it? And how would they know whether Jesus was telling the truth or... the religious teachers they had long reason to trust were telling the truth. Wouldn't they from now on? He really drew the line there, didn't he? He said, you people have bought the devil's picture of God, and I am bringing you the truth. In fact, I'm going to tell you that if you like what I do, you would like what the Father does. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In fact, he's claimed to be God, hasn't he, the Son of God. And students of Scripture would know, therefore, that he was claiming to be the promised one in Isaiah. And he's claiming to be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, reading is bringing meaning to words. And I wonder how much from their individual backgrounds people were bringing what they had been taught, what they had read from the Old Testament, to the words he was speaking. And they were thinking to themselves, this is pretty brash, this person, saying that our esteemed Bible teachers and guides, men who have been ordained by God to guard us spiritually, to say that they are teaching the lies of Satan. And so they would go on watching. Now, if you had been watching at the time, the discussion with this man who was healed, the blind man, which way would you lean?
I think it's incredible that they asked for his parents to see if he really was blind. They all knew he was blind. And his parents were afraid, so they go, well, I don't know, ask him. And he's incredulous. He says, you know, I'm blind. I was blind, and now I see. What's the problem?
And then the man at the pool of Bethesda, he's healed on the Sabbath. He's just carrying his little mat rolled up under his arm home, and they don't have any joy in his being healed. Maybe lots of local citizens would say, isn't that wonderful, you're well. And then here came the teachers of the law and said, no, much more important is, it'd have been better if he'd stayed sick without violating the Sabbath. And the thing was building up, and it's the weight of evidence. By the end of his life now, they've seen Jesus behave in a certain way and allude to the scriptures in a certain way. They've seen their own teachers act in a certain way and use the scriptures in a certain way. And you've got to make your own mind up. As Paul says later, let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. Which way would you want to go? Which picture of God would you hope was true? Was there anything coming up that would confirm it and really nail it down? Anything coming up that would do that?
Lazarus.
All right, and that was a miracle again, and that's in here. What do you think about that story of the...
I really liked it. You said what we liked in this book. I liked the story of Lazarus, because nowhere else did I really get the discussion between Christ and Mary and Martha and, mm-hmm. and the whole setting, and that the main people from Jerusalem were there, many of the main Pharisees and the priests. So it was totally undeniable. It was a perfect setting.
What do you think of him waiting till the fourth day?
To make sure that everyone agreed he was dead.
He really was dead. In fact, that key text, when he said, roll away the stone, somebody said, you'd better not because he stinks. That's a very important key text. That means they were all in agreement that he was dead. And Jesus waited until they made that concession. Don't move. We all admit it. Please don't move the stone. Good, he said. Anybody else have questions about whether or not Lazarus is dead? If I should resurrect him, would anyone say that I'm faking it? No. And then he said, come forth. Then there was nothing they could do, and they plotted to murder him after that. The only thing you can do when there's no more argument is to silence the person by taking his life. And they plotted that. And the audience was watching. They also noticed that as Jesus stood there, he did something that is regarded as the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Now, that would touch some people. Well, isn't it the accumulation of all these little things? Though the disciples had watched this, and were they clear? I mean, right to the end, were they even clear as Jesus hung on the cross? No, a whole group of them left. They weren't clear yet. And God is willing to wait as we watch and accumulate ever more evidence. Of course, Jesus wept being the shortest verse. It's the shortest verse only in the English of the King James Version. If you take it in the Greek, Jesus wept is three words. Edukrisen ho Jesus, three words. There are two others that are only two words. One is rejoice evermore, and another is pray without ceasing. They have only two words, but if you want to count the letters, then Jesus wept would be the second shortest, which is much ado about nothing, because there were no verse divisions anyway at that time. So I've read little books, amazing facts about the Bible, and one is that this is the shortest verse, and that is most amazing indeed, because it really isn't true. You'd have to say, what is the shortest verse in the English of some printings of the King James Version through the years? So I would spend no time on it, but I wouldn't want to waste the meaning. As Jesus stood there, he wept. And they said... see how he loved him? That's how they interpreted it. But other reasons would be, here was the creator standing there, and they all had given up. And he'd already said, I'm going to awaken him, remember? And they still wondered about it. How gracious he was to everybody on that occasion.
Graham?
Yes?
Do you think part of it, back in 4:48, when he says, none of you will ever believe unless you see miracles and wonders.
Yes.
Do you think that was part of his sadness also?
And it's interesting, now they really saw one. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. So he gave them a tremendous one, and they still didn't. Because that was his crowning miracle, wasn't it? Raising Lazarus from the dead. Yes.
I wonder what Mary and Martha must have thought when they sent a message to Christ to come that Lazarus was sick, and he didn't come. And they've seen him heal many other people, and here this is Bethany, where he liked to repose, where he would mm-hmm. like to go. It mentioned a number of times he would mm-hmm. spend the night in Bethany and then go into Jerusalem to teach during the day. Here was someone that was very close, and he never came while Lazarus was alive, and to make matters worse, didn't even show up till 4 days later. That must have been very hard for them to understand.
Significant that when Lazarus rose, he was unable to describe where he'd been during those 4 days. It was, why did he wait till the fourth day? Partly, it is thought that some believe that the soul hovered nearby for 3 days in hopes of resurrection or resuscitation. Then the spirit would give up and go away, so that anybody in the audience, whatever their beliefs, were prepared to concede that Lazarus was really dead. And Jesus often made concession to their, or recognition to their particular beliefs and superstitions, and used them to make lessons from time to time. On the way, by the way, what did you think of John 5:39-40, where he said to them, trying to explain why they didn't recognize the truth of what he was saying, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that testify on my behalf. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." In the King James, it says, "Search the scriptures," as a command. And it's true, there is one, perhaps, apocryphal collection on the sayings of Jesus where it says, "Search the scriptures," Jesus commanded his disciples. But it's not this verse. The Greek can go either way, a command to search the scriptures, or you are searching the scriptures. But in the context, he seems to be saying, you search it all the time because you think that in the book you have eternal life. "But you will not come to me, of whom the scriptures testify that you may have life," suggesting that one of their problems was a misuse of the scriptures, which hopefully we have not done. Did we search the Old Testament to find life in the scriptures, or to see how they testify of God and bear witness to him? Remember later on, well, on the Emmaus Road, Jesus said, "Everything written about me in the law of the prophets and the writings must be fulfilled." By the way, what passages would speak of him? Specific messianic predictions, or if, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Christ led them in the wilderness, is the story of Sinai testifying to the truth about Christ, Jesus, the Son of God? So all the scriptures testify of him, not a few choice verses that make predictions of the coming of the Messiah. It's the whole Old Testament picture testifies of Jesus. Yet he said, "You refuse to come to me because you don't read the Bible to learn about God. You read the Bible to learn what duties you are to perform, what sins to shun, and what things to believe, and what good deeds to be done, and reading it as a code book more, rather than reading it as a revelation of the truth about God." He seems to have treated that way often, doesn't he? What other things on the way to the last great events in his life?
Well, how sad he must have been in John 6 when he fed those 5,000 and he was getting crowds coming, and they said, "You know, when you went across the lake last night, there wasn't a boat there. How did you get here?" They were so worried about the miracles, and then Christ realized that they were following him for the wrong reason, and then what happened afterwards? They all left when he told them, "Look, you're missing the point here." I think that must have been somewhat... well, at least demoralizing to the disciples. Here they have 5,000 plus men and everyone else ready to make him king, and they all wander away and just the 12 are left.
And he said, "Do you also want to go?" In the Greek, though, he says, "You don't want to go too, do you?" That's one nice thing about the Greek, is that usually when you ask the question, the answer is on the front of it. Be great for fine examinations. If it begins with the word "may," M-E, that means the answer is no. And that's what he used. Of course, translated into Greek from the Aramaic. He said, "You don't want to go too, do you?" And they rewarded him with the words, "No, to whom else shall we go? You do have the words of eternal life." It is interesting that he did not wish to be followed for the wrong reason. Not by might and power, not by miracles, signs and wonders, though he could perform them. Again, all of that adds up to me. Everything he did and everything he said, I like. And I could trust a God who's like that. Now, can we be sure this is the real thing? Or do you prefer the lies to the truth? Do you prefer the other side, which seemed to have produced such rigidity, such arbitrariness, such exactness, you know, such preoccupation with justice and vengeance and an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, such severity. Do you like that other picture? Sometimes called a holy and righteous and just picture of God. But if he is as gentle as Jesus, is he still holy, righteous, just, and good?
Mm-hmm.
And does it all add up and make sense? That brings us, of course, to the upper room, where the most extraordinary things occurred. What do you think about his washing their feet? The universe watching as the sovereign of the universe knelt down and washed a dozen pairs of dirty feet. He even washed the feet of his betrayer, Judas. What would that say to them? Does everybody like that?
Judas
didn't like it, you see. So not everybody likes this. That's up to us. Like it says that Jesus spoke with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. But did he speak with authority to everybody? No, only those who would recognize that it was the truth. He spoke with authority to them. The rest denounced what he had to say. So when he washed their feet, not everybody was moved by it. In fact, Judas seemed to be approaching confirmation in his plan to betray him for a relatively small sum of money. But this is where I think stories like this can be so helpful to children, because their imaginations are not too suppressed. But to imagine Jesus on his knees washing a dozen pairs of dirty feet, and they really should have volunteered to do it. But they were arguing about what positions they'd hold in the kingdom, so they weren't about, one of them was not about to give in, as it were, and kneel down and admit the rest of you will be greater than I. It would be a concession of that, wouldn't it? In view of the argument, for one of them to kneel down would mean, I admit you 11 are greater than I am. So that was impossible. So he knelt down. And he said, are you greater than I am? And as he washed their feet, you could imagine him. I've even imagined what it would feel like to have his strong carpenter's hands washing my feet. And he could look up and say, you don't believe my Father would be willing to do this, do you? But remember, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If I'm willing to do it, my Father's willing to do it. Does this make any sense to you? And the glorious God of the universe would be willing to do it. It's very troublesome to some. They don't even want him to do that kind of thing. Do you like it that he does? And he even washed the feet of his betrayer, Judas.
Earlier in chapter 6, when Jesus was talking to the disciples and he says, I chose the 12 of you, didn't I? Yet one of you is a devil. And then in the upper room when he's talking about dipping the bread in the sauce, what was Judas thinking? Did he hear Jesus say this and he just put it out of his head? Did he know that Jesus knew at this point?
And at that time, did he wonder with fear if God, Jesus, was going to betray him, expose him to the crowd? And when he left the room, and all Jesus said was, go and do quickly what you have to do, that must have really torn at his conscience, if he had any left at all, that Jesus did not expose him before the others. He'd washed his feet and he didn't expose him. I mean, Jesus did everything possible to win his heart.
Do you think that Judas, he didn't believe that Jesus had that power to know, even though he had seen everything? Do you think that he thought he could fool him?
Well, I even think that he had hopes that Jesus would use his power. That possibly when he betrayed him, he hoped that would force Jesus to use his power. He seemed to be a great admirer of Jesus. And when Jesus would not defend himself in the garden, but instead healed the man whose ear Peter had cut off, Judas was terribly confused. Why won't he? I think he believed that Jesus was the Son of God and had the power. Why doesn't he use it? Didn't seem to understand that not by might nor by power can my kingdom be established. And yet, with all that knowledge and power, Jesus would not expose him before the crowd, before the other disciples. But that did not touch him. Now, it was in that setting, as Jesus was revealing the truth about himself more clearly than under any other circumstances those last few hours in the upper room. He's even made the stunning statement, let me tell you what kind of relationship I and my Father wish to have with you. Ideally, I call you no longer my servants. And many Christians find this verse very difficult. because to be friends suggests irreverence. Well, that's a regrettable misunderstanding, I think, of friendship. Is it possible to be very reverent and friendly at the same time? Especially if one understands what it means to be friends. He said, I call you no longer servants because I don't want you just to do what you're told. I want you to understand my Father's business. That's what I want. So I call you rather my friends. And that's why I've told you everything, because I don't want you just to do what servants do, which is to do what you're told without understanding. I want you to understand my Father's business. And that means if something isn't clear, you may ask me for clarification. You may do what Job did. You may do what Moses did, what Abraham did. The offer was incredible. And then he went a little further and said, the time has come, since I've offered you friendship, to talk to you the way I'm able to talk to friends. Remember how I talked to Moses in Numbers. When I said, when I talk to prophets, I talk in visions and dreams and dark speech. But when I talk to my friends, when I talk to Moses, I talk plainly and clearly. I don't need to use all the dark speech that I even use with prophets. I've offered you friendship. Now, John 16. Let me tell you plainly about the Father without any metaphors and symbols and dark speech. Let me just say it in the clearest words I can. Starting with 25, I have said these things to you in figures of speech, the dark speech of Numbers. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but will tell you plainly of the Father. On that day, you will ask in my name, for all that that means, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Now, I don't need to make requests to the Father for you, for the Father loves you as much as I do. Now, when did that time come? Verse 29, his disciples said, yes, now you are speaking plainly. Now, not in any figure of speech. He was doing it right there and then. Well, if they understood that plainly, why didn't they ask him? You have just wiped out the whole sacrificial priestly system right now. So now you're talking plainly and clearly, and you're saying that whole dark speech system with all its metaphors and symbolism and types and ceremonies and rituals. I'd rather talk you plainly without that whole system. Have you just done what the Jews accused you of doing in Matthew 5? They accused you of doing away with the law. That could mean the whole Old Testament. And you said, no, I've not come to do away with it. I've come to fulfill it, to explain it. Now, my explanation is, there's no need for me to pray the Father for you. The Father loves you himself. What a discussion they would have had in the upper room. But they were so preoccupied with their personal positions in the kingdom, they never got around to it. And that's sad. What should we do with that? I'd have found a great deal done with it. But this is a verse that he describes as plain and clear and spoken to his friends. He doesn't want them to blindly believe something or blindly follow something. That's what slaves do. He said, I want you to act like my friends. I want you to understand. And he said, there's no need for me to pray the Father for you. It's for that reason that that knot is missing. And I could give you a list of publications, even videos, audio tapes, and other records, in print even. Even some versions of the Bible where the knot is missing. And they read, I say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. No, he said, I do not say that I will. Goodspeed translates, I make no promise to intercede with the Father for you, for the Father loves you himself. Now, he never settles just for words. He's going to demonstrate this a few hours later. And he's hanging on the cross, and he's saying to his tormentors, I forgive you. And you say, oh no, he's asking his Father to forgive. Oh no, remember he said, I don't need to ask my Father. My Father loves you as much as I do. And if I'm asking my Father to forgive, it means I've already forgiven. Besides, it would make no difference, Father or Son hanging here on the cross. We're the same in this matter. And I'm saying, I forgive you. Did anybody intercede with Jesus to forgive his tormentors? Nobody. He forgave them anyway. Did anybody intercede with the father of the prodigal son, by the way? No, he forgave anyway. And these are the pictures of God, and there is no need. But then we should ask the question, then, why did you give that whole system? which would suggest there has to be someone in between. And you say, I'm going to have to put off the crucifixion a few days, and this is going to spoil a lot of time prophecies, but it will be worth it. I want to tell you, let's go back and read in the Old Testament. And let's read how I came, as I've come now. I came, not in human form, but I came on Mount Sinai to speak to my people. And the people said to Moses, don't let God speak to us, lest we die. You were so scared of me. And the people said to Moses, Moses, you be the one between. That's called a mediator, an intercessor, an intervener. You be the one between. You take our problems to God, and then let him talk to you, and then you tell us what the Lord wants us to do. They begged for someone in between because they were afraid. They didn't know God. And so it was agreed. Moses was the one between. But I would have to ask, who was between God and Moses? Wasn't anybody between. Moses was his friend. But let's take it beyond that. In the upper room, who was between God and the 12 disciples when he knelt and washed their feet? And you say, oh, that wasn't God. Really? John wrote this gospel to show that he was God. So there was no one between God and the disciples. Yes, well, they were just mild sinners. Who was between God and Judas when he knelt down and washed his betrayer's feet? Nobody. Now, that's talking plainly and clearly, and this is pretty stunning. And they passed it by without comment. They're in the upper room. It's really quite stunning. And I've heard people say, well, what about all this material in the Bible about the needing to be someone in between us and God, as if to protect us from God? And I have to go with all those verses, and they will say, you should always understand the difficult verses in the light of all those plain ones. And I have to say, it seems to me Jesus said this one was plain and clear. And I would have to interpret the rest in the light of this one. What shall we do with it? But what do you think about God saying, Jesus saying, my Father is just as willing to forgive as I am, just as approachable as you found me to be. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Christ, for God is just like Christ. And this is very stunning, but not everybody liked it. And even when he went out on the cross and behaved the way he did, how many did it win?
The thief.
It won the criminal on the cross and impressed a centurion and maybe a few other people. How much further could God go? Why didn't they like it? What is it that we want? And we say, oh, well, someday he'll come back in all his power. That's what we want, you know. And they said, it, coming to the book of Acts, this same Jesus will come back. What will the look be on his face when he comes back? A little more terrifying this time? Or will it still be gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who would never abuse his might and power? It's so significant to me that here in John, when he talks about the Holy Spirit so much, doesn't he? He calls him the Spirit of Truth. And it's mentioned that his fruit is love. The way of the Holy Spirit is to tell the truth, to lead us into the truth, in love. And it helps us understand the meaning of the words to Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but the way my spirit works, which is the truth spoken in love. That's the ultimate power. And Jesus said, that's the way I have worked, have I not? And you have despised me. But I am going, and I will send another counselor like myself, and he will go on leading you into truth. It's interesting that he called the Spirit a counselor. King James says comforted. It's counselor, someone who stands by your side. He had called himself that. I will not leave you orphans. I'll send another counselor like me, and he will help you the way I've been trying to help you. And his way is to lead you into truth. In this gentle way, the still small voice of truth, and that's the way I run my universe. And then one's computer might bring lots of other things to bear. No wonder he said, blessed are the meek. See, meek are people, not they're not weak, but they're the kind that respond to the truth spoken in love. And he says, that's the way I'm going to run my universe forever. No more thundering on Sinai. I was willing to get your attention, but I don't want to be doing this to get your attention in the hereafter. When this is all settled, and you've been so settled into the truth, unto the gentle instruction and correction of the Holy Spirit of truth, this truth about God and the way he runs his universe, and you have been changed into people who really prize this and would use the same methods, Then I can run my universe the way I want to. No more Sinai's, no more she-bears, no more opening up the earth to swallow you, and so on. We'll never have that anymore. Now, do you like a God who does things like that? Even the disciples were depressed that he'd been so gentle and weak. What do you think?
Well, look at Pilate. It seems like he saw something in Jesus, but he wasn't willing to go against the people. He was looking for the people's approval first. So I think that even it can be appealing to some people, but they're not willing to stand up for it.
And it's sad that he even wanted to let him go. Yeah. He said, I don't find anything bad in him. And the people who found something bad in him and wanted to dispose of him were the children of Abraham, who begged the Roman authorities to dispose of him. Well, there's an interesting little touch on the end. You remember when he rose, Mary met him and thought he was the gardener and fell at his feet to worship him. And he said, and right away, once again, we come up against the picture of God as whether or not he's really admirable and truly great. And he says, don't touch me, don't touch me. Why couldn't she touch him? Now, of course, if you have a modern version, it may do it differently, and there's no problem. In the King James, it's touch me not. And the reason given is, I've not yet ascended to my Father, which would suggest that had she touched him, then he couldn't have gone to heaven. And then her restraint in not touching him is as important as the crucifixion, and this is getting to be nonsense, it can't be. And I remember a long time ago saying, as soon as I can read the Greek, I'm going to check this. And it doesn't say, don't touch me. There are two ways in Greek of saying don't do something. One is don't do it, and one is don't go on doing it. This is the don't go on doing it. And so it could be translated, don't go on holding me, don't cling to me. Greetings took a little time those days. He said, Mary, I've got to go. I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell the disciples to be ready. I'm coming to heaven, and I'll be back. But right now, don't detain me. Don't cling to me.
Did Mary and then later the disciples recognize at that point in time the full meaning and realization of Jesus leaving earth, going up to heaven, seeing his Father, and returning back to them?
Do we have any indication of that, do you think? It's interesting, they spent how many days, we're getting into the book of Acts now, how long were they together, communing together, maybe studying the scriptures together? Quite a little while they were together, until in the end, finally, they were in such a condition that the Holy Spirit is described as coming with great power to help them go out and to fulfill Christ's commission of taking the good news, the truth about God, and the plan of salvation to the whole world, but not until they'd spent quite a few more days together. I think they had to reflect on many, many things to put it all together. And Christ didn't chide them for being slow. He was willing to wait.
I just think of so many different awesome things at that point in time, and to think that, you know, he's talking to Mary, but saying, I will be going up to heaven.
And what would he be doing up there? Why would he want... What business would he have up there? Well, when you get to the book of Revelation, we do have the beings in heaven telling him, what you've done is wonderful, your judgments are right, and you've handled this problem, even the war, you've handled it well. Did he go up there to ask them if maybe they got the message? And then he came back to this earth to see if the disciples got the message, and he had to go searching for them. They were in deep depression, so they obviously hadn't really got it yet. He didn't chide them for taking so much time to understand, and I've imagined, and this really belongs with Acts now, our next book, I've tried to imagine what they did during those 40 days, that studying together, going back through the Old Testament, you know, one of his last messages was, you know, everything written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And it says in the end of Luke that he opened the scriptures to them, helped them to understand. So now they're doing what they should have done before. And they're going back through the Old Testament, and then they are sharing memories of what they have seen him do. Well, do you remember he did this? And someone would say, you should have heard him over there. See, all 12 were not together when he did everything. Sometimes it was Peter, James, and John. And they may have turned to Peter, James, and John and said, say, tell us, what happened in Gethsemane? Now that this stage, we realize something terribly important must have happened. And the three of them looked very sheepish and said, we slept through the whole thing. So, and then they may have said, well, those of you who went to the crucifixion, Did you hear anything? What did he say? Did he say anything like, Hosea, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? And only one had gone, fortunately, and John could report. But they would give reports as to what they had seen and heard Jesus say and do. And as they put all these reports together, which we now have in the Gospels, different ones would say, well, we should have expected that, shouldn't we? Doesn't this fit the whole Old Testament picture? And bit by bit, they came to a real conviction that Jesus really was what he claimed to be, that he was the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, described in the Old Testament, and that he really hadn't come to destroy the law. I don't know whether they got so far as to say, can you all handle this John 16:26 comment that he made, that he makes no promise to intercede with the Father for us? I mean, that's been a precious, protective assurance, hasn't it been, that we'll never have to come face to face with God without gentle Jesus in between. I'd like to have heard them debate that in the upper room or wherever it was they met to do their studying. And another would say, well, if it's right, if you trust Jesus, you trust the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Why would we need anyone to protect us from the Father? I mean, they could have reasoned this way. At least they were so settled into the truth that they could be trusted to take the truth out to the then known world, and the Spirit came with power to give them influence and persuasiveness to take this truth to the then known world, which they did, according to Paul, in a remarkably short space of time. And he could say, have they not all heard? A little later on. So many of us, I think, need to do what happened in that room as they got together and compared notes. And I think this would relate to the question we raised in connection with his strong words in chapter 8. You are of your father the devil. I'm telling you the truth. You're buying his lies. And that was an invitation to the crowd not to accept it on his authoritative say-so. On the road to Emmaus, he said, don't do that. It'll have to be on the basis of evidence. You watch me. You watch these others. And so they watched. And they were not clear by the time of the cross. They'd fled. But by the end of that period afterwards, they put it all together and became so strongly confirmed, they were prepared to risk their lives for this truth. You remember? And some of them went to prison. And in fact, life was pretty hard on most of them. They were greatly strengthened when they finally put it all together on the weight of the accumulated evidence of his life in harmony with the scriptures up to that time. Well, next time, as we go into Acts, as they take this same message out, not as well as Jesus did, but telling what Jesus had said and done, did they receive a warm reception? Or was it the same that Jesus had received? Why don't people like this picture? I mean, Jesus certainly did a perfect job of portraying his Father, and they didn't like it. The disciples would not do as perfect a job, but they didn't like theirs. Are we presenting God the way Jesus did and the way the disciples did? Is there any opposition to it today? Maybe everybody likes our picture. Almost be suspicious maybe if they did. What is the truth about God? The only way to resolve that is to do, I think, what we're doing. And I like to do it over and over again. And keep taking our picture back to Scripture and testing it by the total record, which we will continue to do as we go into the book of Acts. I should ask you, Jenny Null, your first time through, of all the books so far, which have been the best ones?
I really liked John, and I liked Luke.
Luke and John.
Mm-hmm.
What did you like most about John at this stage?
Well, I liked the things that Jesus said, and I liked the way that Peter and Mary were. I know that Peter betrayed Jesus, but they just seemed to adore him.
What do you think made them feel so warm toward Jesus, so enthusiastic about him? I mean, they had both sinned, and
because of his,
the way
his
he
kindness
treated them?
And his forgiveness.
Do you recall if he ever made them uncomfortable?
No.
Like with a woman taken in adultery, for example, and say Mary had a bad reputation, and we don't have to make them the same necessarily, but how does he treat women who have such a reputation? Normally, a strong young man in his early 30s would take advantage of a woman like that, and Jesus was the first. And he wasn't a wimp. He was a strong, muscular young man, and a brilliant one, with a marvelous personality. And yet he didn't take advantage of her. He treated her with respect. Mm-hmm. And we feel pretty good about people who treat us with respect. Because he offered the same to Judas, and he turned it down. And Peter was so impetuous, and he made such a fool of himself the last few hours. I mean, half a dozen times he made a fool of himself. And Jesus looked on him, I'm sure, with great sorrow and understanding, and it just broke his heart there. And so he tried again and again and again.
He kept trying.
And he knew Jesus would go on treating him with great respect.
And the saddest story is Judas, and how Jesus knew and how kind he was to him. It's so wonderful. I wish humans could be half as gracious in our lives, to be as half as kind as Jesus was.
And the suggestion of Scripture is it tends to work as a law that we become like the one we worship and admire. Remember verses in the Old Testament? Those who worship idols tend to become like them. Or we become detestable like the detestable things we worship. That principle is mentioned there, and we've seen that work in life. So I guess the question is, do we like the picture? And the test would be, would we like to behave like that ourselves? Would we really like to be like that? If we all were like that, what would life be like? I mean, is it really preferable?
Yes.
And Jesus said, if only you knew the truth, it would set you free. And this is free from all the things you've mentioned. To know that God is like that is a wonderful feeling of freedom. He also said, it's the truth that sanctifies you. That is, does all good, holy things to you and makes you a much better person. That's connected with the word for saint. The truth sanctifies you. To know that God is like this and to admire this. John, you know, originally was the son of thunder. The sons of Zebedee, you know, they were quite a pair. Later on, he's known as the beloved disciple. I doubt he would have liked that at first, maybe a little bit sissy. But later on, he's the one that uses it all the time. John the beloved. By the way, does that seem to be bragging? Remember, Moses says, I'm the meekest man who ever lived. And he wasn't bragging because you weren't too proud of that. The people didn't respect that too much. But John the beloved. What did he mean by that? Yes.
Many times throughout John, he would refer to himself as the disciple that was loved, or the loved disciple.
Yeah.
And all the others were, you know, names. Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel.
And the one whom Jesus loved.
And then the one who Jesus loved.
Do you think the rest of them liked that?
Well, especially on that last night, I wouldn't show them what he wrote. Because yeah. I don't think they would have liked that.
They were arguing who'd be first in the kingdom. And John says, let me list all of us now. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then there's the one whom Jesus loves. Would be rather offensive. What would that possibly mean? Because John 3:16 says God so loved everybody. So he loves everybody. Even his enemies. He loves everybody. So what does it mean, John the beloved? Do you remember in Hosea where God says, you're bent on leaving me. I can love you no more. And yet my heart recoils within me, and I can't bear to think of losing you. So he did still love them, but he said, I can't love you anymore. Does that mean I can't show you my love? I can't express my love? How can you love people who are bent on leaving you? Was John the kind to leave him? Where was John all the time?
By his side.
He was always by his side.
Under the cross.
Isn't that the point? He loved all 12, but John was always there to be loved. And so John had the loving direction to look after Jesus' mother. I mean, that would be some honor. One of the others might have got it, but John was there. This is why Mary had such privilege. You know, if Mary hadn't been at the tomb, she'd have never had the privilege of announcing the good news and stunning Peter by saying, the Lord wants to see you. Although maybe that scared Peter at first. I will see you in my office at 3:30, Peter. I wonder if he wondered how he'd be treated. Or had he been treated so well so far? He knew that the Lord would be gracious to him. So I think John was beloved because he was always there. It says he was always lying in Jesus' bosom, and that bothered me as a boy. And there are paintings of him there with his head in Jesus' bosom, and he always looks a bit of a... not too manly, you know. That's John. Remember, he was a son of thunder. Why was his head in Jesus' bosom? Well, when you see a picture with them all sitting on mid-Victorian chairs around a table, of course, then your head would not be... You'd have to lean over like this to do it. They reclined around the table. And if you reclined on your left arm, the person to your right would be lying, reclining there, and his head would be in your bosom. It's just that he was beside him. That's all that means. No sissy. He was always there, and he stayed with Jesus all the way through, right to the cross. And Jesus must have loved it and loved that man, and therefore could say things to him he'd love to have said to the others, because he was there. And imagine God saying, please look after my mother. So I think that's all that means. John the Beloved. Think the others, though, maybe were just a wee bit offended by that? Oh, could they have known, had they been there too, he would treat them exactly the same. Well, next time they take this message to the Mediterranean world and run into all kinds of resistance from the very same people who, had they used the scriptures correctly, John 5, 39 and 40, would have accepted Jesus when he came, but they used the scriptures and understood religion in another way. So there is another way that is wrong. And if you have the wrong way of using the scriptures and you have the wrong picture of God, you might wind up telling the Son that he is teaching the devil's picture of God as they did, which might lead you to even ask that the one who is painting this gracious picture of God be painfully eliminated, as many of them did. And after Jesus was nailed to the cross, there were some who hastened home to keep another Sabbath day holy, and even shed blood for the remission of sin, it being Passover. And that seems almost unbelievable. But apparently the picture we have of God has a very great effect on the way we behave and the way we treat each other. Next time, Acts.